You know, if somebody asks you to describe yourself not using physical characteristics, how tall you are, what color your hair is, you know, what color your eyes are, you could still come up with a number of adjectives. I mean, we're here today, so that probably means most of us, if not all of us, are Americans. We're in Southlake, Texas. That means we're all Texans by birth or by adoption, which is even better than being an American. We know that. We know that. You're gender specific. You're a male or a female. I don't care what the press says. You are gender specific. And we could go on and on. You might be a husband, a wife, a father, a mother. But there are so many different, and each one of those designations carries with it some sort of rights, some sort of responsibilities. You're an American. That means you can come into this country without a passport or a visa. You have the right to vote. You have the responsibility to pay taxes. You have the right to chant USA, USA at inappropriate times at sporting events. You're a Texan. That means you have the right to come into the state without a passport or a visa. That means you have the right to wear boots made of anything that crawls, walks, or breathes. You have that right. You have the right to have an air of superiority to the other 49 states and the District of Columbia. You don't know why, you just do. The reality is, there's not one term or designation that defines you completely. Each of us is the sum total of all we are. And what's true secularly is true spiritually. You know, in the New Testament, God uses over 40 terms, 40 different terms, to describe Christians. None of them are Bob, none of them are Luann. We never see that. But when you think about it, in the New Testament alone, there are over 40 different words that God uses to designate Christians. Like what? What are some of the ones? Believer. We're believers. What are?
Saints.
We're saints.
Brethren.
We're what?
Brethren.
We're brethren.
Chosen.
We're what?
Chosen.
We're the chosen.
Priest.
We're priests. We're children of the Most High God. Not children of the corn, children of the Most High God. Yeah. You know, there are over 40 of those designations, and each one of those comes with, you know, some rights and responsibilities, doesn't it? We're children of God, and we can look to God as our Father, and we have that relationship. But you know, as children, we have to be obedient. We're servants of the Most High God. That means we serve, and we serve actively. We're ambassadors for Christ, and that means that we seek to honor God in our daily walk, and on and on. The reality is, as believers, there's not one word that really sums up everything we are. We are the sum total of all that we are. Now, as we begin the last chapter of 1 John, and I know sometimes it seems like we never get to the last chapter, but we're here. As we begin the last chapter of 1 John, John adds another designation to what we are as believers. John says that as believers, we're overcomers, we're winners, we're victors. Now, let's be honest. At the end of every day, do you always feel like a winner?
No.
You know, aren't there some days when you get into bed and you feel like you did good if you just broke even? Or some days you get in and you know you didn't break even? Doesn't matter how we feel, John says, and God says through John, that as believers, you and I are winners. We're overcomers. So today, in the first five verses of chapter 5 of 1 John, we're going to look just real quickly at that designation. We're overcomers. What does that mean? What have we overcome? And what should our lives look like if we are winners, if we are overcomers? And this isn't a health and wealth presentation. You know, sometimes these kind of passages have been skewed. We've overcome. That means we've overcome poverty, and we've overcome disease, and we've overcome all these things. That's simply not true. What are the important things that as believers, each of us has overcome, and what should our lives look like as a result of that overcoming? And so we look at 1 John chapter 5, just quickly looking through the first five verses. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments." You notice that whole love thing's back in here. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." If you were brought up in a good Baptist church, there's a song that goes along with that. What's the song? Faith is the victory. Yeah, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Never sing that here. Remind me to talk to Seth about that. We sing a lot of hymns. But faith is the victory, one of the great old hymns of the faith. But it's our overcoming that John is emphasizing here. We overcome through our faith, through our faith. Now, John uses this designation of overcomer more than any other author in the New Testament. If you went through the New Testament, I am told that that term is used 28 times. I have never gone through the New Testament and highlighted it. I'll just take the word of the guy who wrote that down, because it was John MacArthur. And if I disagree with John MacArthur, I know there's a bolt of lightning just waiting for... No, it's not that bad. But 28 times, John uses it 24 times. I don't think he ever got around to copywriting it, but he uses it 24 times. Now, John didn't come up with that word. By the time John wrote 1 John, by the time he wrote this letter, the Greeks had used this term of overcomer for centuries. And they used it in two interesting ways. First of all, they used it to denote a group of men or one man's overcoming another, winning over another, using the strength of men to overcome men. So the Cowboys overcame the Bears last week. I'm sorry, Paul Tesello, the Cowboys overcame the Bears last week. You know, Paul and I come from the Chicago area. We watched that game. So that's that was one sense. The other sense in which the Greeks used it was to designate gods. Remember, they had hundreds of gods. Gods overcoming other gods in feats of strength or in battle. Their gods were always fighting. Those are the only two times. At no time did the Greeks ever use it to denote a man overcoming another man through the power of God through that man. Men overcame in the strength of men, gods overcame in the strength of gods, and never the two met. Now, in the New Testament, we see quite a different presentation. Jesus said back in John 16:33, that great statement where Jesus said, "I have overcome the world. I personally have overcome the world." And Paul notes in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through who? Through him who loved us so. Another great song. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. So Jesus Christ, in the way the overcomer is used in the New Testament, Jesus Christ both personally overcame himself, and he is the agent through which we are empowered to overcome. And even as we think of ourselves as overcomers, it's important to realize we overcome nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Even today, as we talk about what we've overcome, remember, we've only overcome through Jesus Christ, through what he's done and what he continues to do in our lives. But what have we overcome? Well, we've overcome a lot. Jesus Christ overcame a lot. There are three basic things that Scripture says we overcame. And isn't it true that if we talk about overcoming something, the bigger the obstacle, the bigger the accomplishment? I mean, today, I walked down a flight of stairs from the main sanctuary to get here. I overcame a flight of stairs. I'm a winner. In a very limited sense. That's not the same as my climbing Mount Everest and coming down. That's a winner. That's a winner. But the greater the obstacle, the greater the accomplishment. And the Bible says you've accomplished as Christians three great things through Jesus Christ. You've overcome three great obstacles. The first obstacle is Satan. Satan. That's a pretty big obstacle. To overcome Satan is a big obstacle. Now, when we talk about overcoming Satan, there's a lot of misconstruction about that, a lot of misteaching about that. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can order Satan around? No. Does that mean we can bind Satan? I like that. Bind Satan. No, we can't. We do not have that authority over Satan. When we say that we have overcome Satan, in what sense do we overcome Satan? Means we can overcome or reject his what? His temptation. His influence in our lives. That's what we can overcome. It's important to remember that as believers, Satan and through Satan his minions, because quite frankly, I doubt any of us is that spiritually significant in this world that Satan is going to personally visit us. But through his minions, Satan can invite us to sin. Satan can suggest that we sin. Satan can offer an opportunity, but he can never mandate sin. Isn't that amazing? That is an amazing truth in our lives, that while Satan can offer the opportunity, while he can make the suggestion, while he can dress it up to look great, Satan can never mandate sin in your life or mine. So how do we overcome Satan? We know ultimately he will be physically overcome. We see that where? Revelation chapter 20. He will be bound. He will be cast into the lake of fire. I like to think that we get to see that. But that's God's ultimate victory. And keep in mind, even as we say, well, that's God's ultimate victory, is God out there every day warring personally against Satan? Do you think God wakes up every morning and says, I got to beat Satan again today? No, God already has victory over Satan. God's not out there at war with Satan, trying to subdue Satan. The spiritual battle is being fought where primarily? Here. The spiritual battle is being fought here. Satan is not able to battle God for supremacy in the heaven. Satan is battling for supremacy over our lives, for supremacy over this world. So we overcome Satan, but how daily can we overcome him? I mean, it's not enough to just say, you know something, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, I'm an overcomer. So that's enough said. I believe that. And so now I'm an overcomer. You think that's going to work? You think that's going to help you avoid the temptation or overcome the temptation? No, I don't think so. We have to do three things. If you and I are going to overcome Satan and experience that victory, we have to do three things. The first thing we have to do is resist. Resist. Actively resist. In spiritual warfare, there's no such thing as passive resistance. Well, there is passive resistance. You know what they call passive resistance in spiritual warfare?
Surrender.
Yes, surrender. That's exactly what it is. In spiritual warfare, it worked for Gandhi against the British Empire. It don't work for believers. Passive resistance in spiritual matters when it comes to temptation is called surrender. That's all it is. Now, if we are going to actively resist the temptation of Satan, who modeled best and first how we resist temptation? Jesus. That's always the right answer, isn't it? Jesus. Yeah. When in doubt, Jesus. Just like you say, you know, who wrote this book in the New Testament? If you don't know, when in doubt, it's Paul. No, it's Paul. It's Paul. Yeah, it's Paul. Yeah. I mean, you know, go. You may not be right, but I say go with the odds. That's right. So Jesus models. And where did he model that in his temptation? Matthew 4. Think about the temptation of Christ. We have the temptation of Christ. Satan comes to Jesus and waits how long before he tempts? 40 days without food or water. If Satan was going to wear you down, how many days would he have to wait till you went without food and water? Yeah, about 12 hours. That's about me. I never eat breakfast. If I skip lunch, I'm vulnerable by dinner. That's not going the 40 days. I'm taking that 12-hour span too. He comes to Jesus and he tempts him how many times? Three. Three times. Now, you know, at first glance, it thinks like, wow, well, Jesus only got tempted three times. I get tempted more. How many of you get tempted more than three times a day? See, there are four of us who get tempted more than three times a day. Everybody else says, well, I got tempted last Wednesday that one time. Man, you have a better life than I do. The reality is we all get tempted more often than three times. But how did Satan tempt him? He tempted him with what? The three categories. He hit all three categories. Satan didn't have to dress it up for Jesus. You know, he knew who he was dealing with, so he tempts him three times. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 4, he tempts him with food. What's Jesus' reply? You don't live by bread alone. Where'd he pull that little nugget? Deuteronomy. That's right out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3. Shocked you hadn't memorized Deuteronomy 8:3. I thought we all had memorized Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Yeah, that's right out of Deuteronomy 8:3. In verse 7, he took him to the temple. Remember, he says, cast yourself off, and everybody will see that the angels will bear you up, and you'll float down, and everybody will say, ooh, look at him. Ooh, look at him. And what did Jesus say? Don't put your Lord to the test. Don't put your Lord to test. Right out of Deuteronomy 6:16. And he took him to the mountains in verse 10. Took him up to Colorado. And he said, look, look, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. This is in 3D. It's in panoramic. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just kneel down and worship me. And Jesus said what? Yeah, you worship the Lord only. Only him do you serve. Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. So what does Jesus use as his basis for resisting and overcoming temptation? The what? The scripture. Jesus is God. Does Satan know he's God? You bet he knows he's God. There's no doubt. He knows who he's dealing with. So Jesus, when Satan tempts him and tempts him personally, Jesus could have simply said what? Get lost. Yeah, don't you know who I am? Or you do know who I am. You know, you want to go to the lake of fire a whole lot sooner than Revelation 20? You know, I got that authority. Jesus can do that. Can you do that? No, and I can't do that. So why does Jesus take the time to listen to the temptation and base his response on Scripture? What's he doing? He's teaching. Who's he teaching? Us. He teaches us that the first and best basis for resisting Satan is the Word of God. Why is the Word of God so effective in overcoming temptation? Why are some of those? It's a bunch of reasons. But what are some of the reasons? It's what? It's powerful. It's powerful and sharp as a two-edged sword. Why is it? What makes it powerful? It's what? It's truth, and it's the Word of God. You know, sometimes I think that as Christians, we become almost, I hate to say it, but too familiar with Scripture. And we forget that every time we open the Bible, we are reading the words of the living God. And there's power in those words. It's not simply say, well, I believe in them and it's truth and I accept what they say. There is power in those words. And so it's true. It's powerful. It's the Word of God. What situations, what temptations does it address? Every one of them. Every single temptation. That's why the Word of God is so effective. It will address the temptation. It's infused with the very power of God. And Satan has no response. You notice when Jesus responded in Scripture, did Satan argue with that? Never did. There is no argument with the Word of God. Satan recognizes what the Word of God is, and there's no argument. So we resist actively, and we resist, first of all, based on the Word of God, the living Word of God. But what does that take? If we're going to respond to temptation based on Scripture, we have to first what? Yeah, we have to know Scripture. We can't resist based on something that we don't know. We can never approach temptation from a position of ignorance. And so if we are going to resist temptation, if we are going to overcome Satan's temptation on the basis of Scripture, we better know it. And we can't do that through osmosis. We can't slip the Bible under our pillow at night and say, okay, I'll just go for the law tonight. You know, it never works. If it's the MacArthur Study Bible, you might get some footnotes. That's the best you can hope for. No, we have to know it. And then what do we have to do? Apply it. Information without application is trivia. That's true in every area of our lives. Information without application is nothing more than trivia. That means we can reduce the Bible to nothing more than a reference book for biblical trivial pursuit if we simply know what it says and don't apply it. Information without application is nothing more than trivia. So first of all, we resist. We actively resist if we're overcome. Second, we need to know the enemy. We need to know the enemy. Basically, we need to recognize how we're being tempted and that this is a temptation. In 2 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles, or not 2 Chronicles, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Regardless of the temptation, regardless of how it's dressed up, how many temptations are there, categorically? Three. They're the what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the, and the pride of life. No matter how your eye will be tempted, it will fall into lust of the flesh, those things that appeal to our fallen flesh. Now, as believers, are we to be tested or tempted by things that appeal to our fallen nature? No. Why? That nature has been changed. We have the new nature. But that new nature is contained within what? The fallen flesh. This flesh. And so the lust of the flesh, those things that appeal to our fallen flesh, the lust of the eyes, those things that we see, that we take in, that appeal to us as a result of what we can see, and the pride of life, those things that appeal to our ego, those things that build us up. Every temptation you or I will ever face, will ever encounter, falls with one of the within one of those three categories. And when temptation arises, it is very helpful. Why is it helpful to recognize what the temptation is?
We can
do something about it. If we're going to use Scripture to resist it, isn't it helpful to know what we're resisting? You know, there are some Scriptures that are just like a nice Band-Aid. Like, you know, there's no temptation overtaking us, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and just that he will provide with each temptation what? A way to escape. Great. What's the way now? You know, when we identify what the temptation is, we can start thinking about what escape the Scripture has provided. So we have to identify, know the enemy, recognize what that temptation is. If we don't recognize the temptation, we have hamstrung ourselves in how we're going to use Scripture to overcome it. And finally, if we're going to overcome Satan, we dress for success. Dress for success. Well, they say, don't dress for the job you have, dress for the job you want. When I was at the fair on Friday, I kept looking at those vendors thinking, I want that job. Now, I think I have a standing offer. A friend of mine's family has like 10 concessions out there. And they have had since his great-grandfather. And every year he always says, same thing, Tom, if you want, you come on out, I'll hire you, you know, and you can work one of the stands for a day. I don't think I'd last a day. But I wouldn't mind frying something, you know? And one of these days, I'm going to fry. One of these days, you're going up to the state fair, and I'm going to say, what do you want? And you'll look up, and I'll say, that's 20 tickets. And you'll say, do you know that's $10? And I'll say, yeah, but it's a fried thing. But we're to dress for success. The Bible tells us how to dress for success if we're going to overcome Satan. We call it the what? The armor of God. Where do we find that? Ephesians 6. You know, one of the great things about the armor of God is that you can teach it as effectively to 3-year-olds as you can to 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and 90-year-olds. It's one of the great visuals of the Bible, isn't it? The armor of God is one of those great visuals. I remember the first time I remember hearing it, it was, and this is dating me, it was a flannel graph presentation when I was about 5 or 6. How many of you actually have sat through a flannel graph? It's remarkable. Before there were overheads and you had those cloth things that stuck up there. Oh, I love flannel graph. Oh, I thought flannel graph was so... And that was cutting edge. You know, that's cutting edge technology. Back in the 50s, I knew it would never get more advanced than flannel graph. And what could possibly be better than this? But it's the armor of God. What are some of the pieces of the armor? The helmet of salvation. What else? Breastplate of righteousness, or breastplate, as I say, the breastplate of righteousness. What else? The feet? Shod feet. What else? The belt of truth. The sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. And it gives us that whole outfit. And it's always important to remember that the armor of God is an outfit. It's an ensemble. It's not, that shield is awfully heavy. I'm not picking it up today. Or I don't think I need the sword today. If we are going to overcome, we have to treat the armor of God as a complete outfit. I watched in first service, there wasn't one man who walked in without pants. Now, I sit near the back over to the side, so there may be somebody who snuck in the side. I don't think one guy walked into this place without pants. Why? It's called an outfit. We would not come to church without pants. How many times do we get up and go into our day without the breastplate of righteousness? How many times do we get up and go without picking up the sword? If we are going to overcome Satan, we need to remember that the armor of God is an outfit, and we don't get to pick and choose. So the first thing we have overcome as believers is Satan. And the way we overcome him in our daily lives, remember, we're given that ability to overcome, but it's human agency. We have to exercise human agency. We are expected to exercise human agency. We are commanded to exercise human agency by actively resisting him based on Scripture, knowing him, recognize the temptation, and directly address it, and put on the armor of God, dress for success. We overcome Satan. We've also overcome, as important as that is, we have also overcome death. Isn't it nice that we overcome big things as Christians? Satan and death. Are there any two bigger obstacles we have in life than Satan and death and taxes? Yeah, hate to tell you, we're not overcoming that. You know, even Jesus paid the temple tax. So we don't get to overcome taxes. But we overcome death. Now, I mean, we're all familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57 through 59. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Great passage. We've overcome death. Does that mean we're not going to see death here on this earth? No. Maybe. That's a maybe. You know something? Saints have been going to the grave for 19 or 20 centuries thinking maybe. Odds are what? Yeah, we're going to go through it. The odds, I go with the odds. Go with the odds. We may get that rapture, but go with the odds. What? Yeah, that's true. So, if we have overcome death, in what sense, what two senses have we overcome death? We have overcome, first of all, the fear of death. Why do people fear death? It's unknown. Why else? Yeah, they like life. Do you like life? I like life. You know, I do. I enjoy life, some days more than others. But why else do people fear death?
I think that they do know.
There is that. They do know. There is a sense. I believe that there is a sense within every man, just as God has imprinted on man the reality of his existence. I think God has imprinted on every man the reality of an afterlife. Not fleshing it out, but that it's there and that there's something good or bad. In fact, here's just a little plug. There is a new television series that I watched about 2 minutes of this week called The Good Place. Anybody see this? And basically the premise is this young lady dies. What's her name, Sin? I like that address. What's her name? Kristen Bell. Never met her. Always seems to be a likable person. But Kristen Bell dies. That's not her character's, not names Kristen Bell. That'd be too weird. But she goes to some place called The Good Place. And it's run by Sam Malone, the bartender from Cheers. And he explains to her the afterlife. And he said, yeah, there's a bad place, but those are for really bad people. People have been bad during their lives. You're a good person. In fact, you find most people are good. And this is for the good place. And so now you're going to do good deeds. So there's not really a heaven. There's not really hell. The Hindus got it about 10% right. The Buddhists got it about 10% right. The Christians got it about 10% right. And he goes through this. This is how the world chooses to see the afterlife. The bad place for really bad people, but everybody else goes to a good place. And it's like a nice resort. Don't watch that show. As Christians, we should purposely avoid those kinds of things. Oh, yeah, fear of death. I wonder, where was I? Fear of death.
It's the good place.
Yeah, I'm in the good place. I think people fear death because there's an air of finality about it. There's air of finality about it. It's uncontrolled. It's uncontrolled. And people fear death. Now, that's how the world views death because it's unknown. Why don't we fear death? Well, yeah, it's been conquered, but is death an unknown entity for us? Is the afterlife unknown? No, we know. We know enough about the afterlife to overcome a fear of the afterlife, because we know, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, well, many of you were here when we walked through Pilgrim's Progress. You remember last week, Pilgrim stood at the edge of that dark river Jordan, and he looked across those dark waters, and he looked over to the city of light. He looked over. Let me tell you something. We're all going to stand at that river's edge. We're all going to stand there, and we're all going to look across at that city of light. But we know what's there. It's the city of life. We like life, but what do we know comes after this?
Better
life. Eternal life. And no matter how good this life is, and we don't have time to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 7 through 9, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, this is what you do. You enjoy, basically, I'm summarizing it, you enjoy the life God gave you, because life is a gift from God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the life that God has given us. That is not a license for excess, but it is a rationale. It is a recognition that God has given us a life, and we're to enjoy the quality of life God's given us in service to God and to one another. But they do know, and we know, and there's finality. For us, is death final? No. Death is not final to us. Death is simply a threshold for the believers. But the unbelievers fear death because many, and also we have overcome about death, not only the fear of death, but the defeat of death. We have overcome the defeat of death. How does death defeat an unbeliever? What does death take from an unbeliever? Hope. It takes hope. There will never again. They will never again experience hope. What? It takes everything. Do you realize that for an unbeliever, death takes everything. Death is the ultimate defeat for an unbeliever. It takes away hope, any joy they will have ever experienced. Not only what they have, but what they ever hope to have. It takes away all relationships. It takes away joy. It takes away any love they would have ever experienced. Death defeats, and it is the ultimate defeat of every unbeliever. That's chilling. Why doesn't death defeat us? What does death do for us? For a believer, what does death do? It's victory. Where do we go from here? We go to the very presence of God. Death does not defeat us. We know a form of love on this earth. What kind of love do we know in eternity? Perfect love, the love of God. We know joy in this world, in this life. What do we pass into? Glorified body and the joy of our Lord. Remember in Jesus' parable about the services, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we enter into, the joy of the Lord. Everything that we experience here in a positive vein, we will experience exponentially through eternity. Death does not defeat you or me. We've overcome not just the fear of death, but the defeat of death. Death ushers us into something that is beyond our capability to express or comprehend in this earth. You know, if death did nothing else but take us into the presence of God, drop us there and said, forget the streets of gold, forget the pearly gates, forget the foundations of precious stones, forget the new heavens and earth, you're going to spend the rest of your heaven sitting here at the throne of God. Is that worth it? Oh, that's worth it. That's so much better than anything we could have ever experienced here at earth. Death, we've overcome not just Satan, we've overcome death. The fear of death, death has no fear for us. And the defeat of death. Death doesn't defeat us. We win. We win. Finally, as believers, we haven't just overcome Satan. We haven't just overcome death. We've overcome the world. Not in the sense that we're out conquering kingdoms. That's Game of Thrones. No. When we say we've conquered, what is the world? When the Bible talks about the world, Jesus said that he overcame the world. And we know someday he'll overcome the world. He'll come and overcome. But when we overcome the world, we're overcoming what? The system. We're overcoming the system. And that system's priorities, the values of that system, the lifestyle of that system. Just quickly, Bible tells us that we are not citizens of the world. We're strangers and aliens. Hebrews 11:13. Now, Are we subject to the laws of the system we live under? Yeah, except what's the only caveat, the only exception? We are to submit to the laws of the government God has placed us under unless what? Right. Unless those laws specifically contravene what God has either expressly commanded or expressly denied us. That we cannot do. But beyond that, we're to live under the laws. So while we have to live under the laws, we don't have to live under the what? The values. You know, we have to live under the laws. We don't have to live under the values. We don't have to adopt the values of the system that we're under. We can reject those values. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Paul talks about actively rejecting the values of the kingdom of the world. We're not captivated by the offerings of this world. Titus 2, 1 and 2. For those of you who were here when we walked through Pilgrim's Progress, when we got to a place called Vanity Fair. Remember Vanity Fair? Yeah, Ken Sarles taught us on Vanity Fair. He walked us through that. And you remember in Vanity Fair, Christian and his companion were subjected to every enticement offered by the world, known by the world, and they rejected those things. They were not captivated. Those things had no one could understand it, but Christian and his traveling companion, those things had no attachment. They had no attachment to those things. They had no allure to those things. We have overcome the world. All right, we've overcome Satan, we've overcome death, we've overcome the world. Does that mean we always overcome? Now, are there times when we fall prey to temptation? Yeah, three of us do. Are there times when we fear, maybe a little bit fear or dread death? Yes. Yeah, it's true. Are there times when we look around and say, you know, there's not a whole lot of difference between my priorities and the priorities of the world around me? Yeah, why? If we are overcomers, why is it true that sometimes we still sin? Sometimes we still worry about death. Sometimes we're still a little too captivated by what the world has to offer. Yeah, we're walking in the flesh because we are what? We are flesh. Didn't Paul say in Romans 7, I think it's 7 through 9, he says, you know, there are things I don't want to do, but I do them. There are things I know I should do, but I don't. Oh, wretched, wretched me. Yeah, sometimes don't you just think at the end of the day, oh, wretched, wretched me. The reality is that while we are overcomers, we are not perfectly overcomers. And as believers, isn't that the tension? We are to overcome, but we overcome in the strength of Christ, knowing that we will fail occasionally. The goal of each day is to exhibit an increasing pattern of holiness and a decreasing pattern of sin in our lives. And what's that called? We call that sanctification. What kind of sanctification? Progressive sanctification. Overcoming is a process, is part of the process of progressive sanctification. Every day we overcome Satan, the temptations more. Every day we overcome the fear or dread of death a little bit more. Every day we separate ourselves a little bit more from the values, the priorities, the teachings of the kingdom of the world a little bit more. That's called progressive sanctification. And that ends when? Yeah, death. That's the bottom line. That ends at death. That thing we don't fear and that we've overcome, that's the only thing that ends progressive sanctification. At that point, our sanctification is over. All right, so very quickly, if that's what we've overcome, if as believers we've overcome Satan, we've overcome death, we've overcome the kingdom of the world, what should our lives look like? What should our lives look like as winners? Occasionally when I'm channel surfing, I'll come across, I think it's on A&E. I don't even know, Arts and Entertainment? Yeah. I think, okay, Arts and Entertainment. And they run a show occasionally called The Lottery Changed My Life. Have you ever seen that show? Lottery Changed My Life. And I always stop. Whenever I get to The Lottery Changed My Life, and you know, and I always sit there, and of course I pass judgment. And I would have spent the money so much more wisely. I know if God ever gave me $12 million, I'd spend it on missions. Okay. Well, some on missions and then some on the state fair. Yeah, and some on the state fair. Maybe $10 million at the state fair and two on missions. But they track three or four people in the case of a show who've won, you know, ludicrous amounts of money, and they all buy a fleet of cars and, you know, they spend it in a silly manner. The bottom line is, though, As a result of getting this money, their lives have changed. Well, you know something? As the result of being an overcomer, our lives should change. Our lives should demonstrate the reality of what we've overcome. Our lives should demonstrate the reality that we've overcome Satan. Our lives should demonstrate the reality that we don't fear death. Our lives should demonstrate the reality that we reject and overcome the kingdom of the world. Three things, three characteristics should define our lives. First of all, our lives should be lives of faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Christ, in Jesus Christ. Our lives, the life of an overcomer, should be a life that is focused on faith in Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does that really mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? You ever think about it? A lot of people have faith in Jesus Christ, and they mistake that to say, well, that's, I believe. What does it mean? That's John's point, is we have faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That we're going to resist. Trust. Trust what? His word. Trust his work. Like Jesus says, if you don't believe my word, believe my works. What else? When we say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, we're saying we're doing what? In his sacrificial death? I didn't hear that. Forgiveness? Basically, aren't we saying that we accept everything Jesus said about himself and everything he did? Now, if we start thinking about that, who did Jesus claim to be? God. So part of faith in Jesus Christ is to say he's God. If he is God, what do we owe him? Everything. Obedience. Our love. What did Jesus say in Matthew? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when we say we have faith in Jesus Christ, what we're basically saying is I accept whatever it is Jesus Christ said, whatever Jesus Christ did, and I will react to him. I will respond to him accordingly. I will take him at his word, and I will live the reality of that life. That's what having faith in Jesus Christ means. It means living out the reality. You know, in the last couple decades, that's come to be called what? Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, which is nothing more than saying, yeah, he has the right. He has the right as God to be the Lord of my life. He has the right to call the shots in my life. That's it. Second, our lives will be lives of love. Love for who? For the brethren and for God. Brethren and God. That's been one of John's most prevalent themes through this, isn't it? Love for the brethren and love for God. How many of the brethren do we have to love? Man. Do we always have to like the brethren? No, we don't. You know, at our last home Bible study, that came up. I know I have to love the brethren. Do I always have to like the brethren? And all eyes turned to me, and I thought, this is not a theoretical. Oh my goodness. I'm hosting this thing and nobody likes me. But no. So I'm back to my room. The dog and I watch television the rest of the time. No. I don't know what they said, but no. But they came up and said, do we have to like one another? Will we always like one another? The answer is no. This particular person who raised the question had been hurt by a fellow believer. And had not been able to entrust themselves to that belief, hadn't been able to repair that relationship, and said, you know I still love them, but am I mandated to truly like them? You know, when I was a kid, I didn't understand that concept. When I became a parent, I understood it a whole lot better. How many of you parents have ever reached the point where at a given time, you didn't particularly like your kid? Not me, Jennifer. I was going this to trick other people into raising their hands. You'll always love that child. No matter how that child is behaving or misbehaving, no matter what they've done, your love for that child never varies. But you don't particularly like them at that time. You know? If somebody made you a good offer, no. But you know something? But we do have to love the brethren. That's the same thing. We may not always get along quite as well. We may not always like one. We have to love the brethren, and we have to love God. And as far as God goes, that's easy, isn't it? We can say, I love God. God's kind of easy to love, isn't he? Why is it kind of easy for Christians to love God? He loves us. He's perfect. Yeah, he always loves us. And you know something? I don't see God. God can't cross me. God doesn't disagree with me. So it's easy for me to say, I love God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because they are concepts which I absolutely believe are constructs and exist, but I don't have to look at them in the face and start dealing with them on a one-on-one basis. Is that true about our fellow believers? No, it's just not. But if we say we love God, we by necessity are saying what? That we love the children of God. We are so hidden in Christ, we are so bound up in Christ, that to love God is to love of necessity his children. To love his children is to love God. They're inseparable concepts. That's amazing, but they're inseparable concepts. And to hate one is to hate the other. Do you realize that means if you have a grudge, if you reach the point where you hate a fellow believer, you're actually hating God. And that's sobering, and that should drive us to reconciliation and repentance with any believer before it reaches that point. So faith and love. Keep in mind that, you know, John's big on these tests. Faith, that first thing, is a doctrinal test of our salvation. Love is a moral test. And finally, obedience. Obedience to who? Yeah, obedience to God. Where do we find what God wants us to do? His word, which brings us back to the basis for our resistance of Satan. Obedience to God's word. Our obedience is a direct measure of our love for God. The two can't be separated. Our obedience is the most accurate indicator we have of our love for God. You want to know how much you love God? How obedient are you? How obedient are you on a daily basis to his commands, to his words? That's how much you love God. How much don't you love God? How disobedient are you? How often do you choose to go your own way? Every act of disobedience is an act of disavowal of that love. That's a little sobering, isn't it? Our lives as overcomers should be lives of faith. Faith based on and directed at Jesus Christ. Everything that he says, everything he does. Our lives are to be lives of love, evidenced by love for God and love for the brethren. And our lives are to be lives of obedience. Let me tell you something. Obedience flows from faith and love. If we have faith in Jesus Christ and we love God and the brethren, we will desire to obey. We will desire to obey him. So where does that leave us this week? Live like a winner. Live like a winner. You look at your life and you say, Tom, most days I feel like I've barely broken even. Most days I'm just lucky to get through the day. God says you're an overcomer. Through Christ you've overcome Satan. You've overcome the fear of death. You've overcome the world. So act like it. If you find yourself struggling with sin and consistently struggling with the same sin, ask yourself, what is the sin I'm struggling with, and on what basis am I resisting that sin? Am I really resisting it, or am I just surrendering to it? If I'm resisting, am I resisting based on a moral code, based on self-discipline? Let me tell you something, moral code and self-discipline will never overcome sin. Never overcome sin. Self-discipline's good. Moral code's good. No substitute for Scripture. So identify the sin, identify the Scripture, and overcome. Do you find yourself worried about death? Look at what the Bible says about death. Look at what it says about absent with the body is present with the Lord. Look at what it tells us about eternity. Do you find yourself falling into step with the world? What does the Bible say? What are your priorities? Pray that God will change your priorities. And this week, focus your life, live the reality of the overcomer that God says you are. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ we have overcome. We've overcome Satan, we've overcome death, we've overcome the world. Lord, help us to live the reality of that. Lord, when we are tempted, and we will all be tempted and repeatedly tempted this week, Lord, help us to resist actively. Help us to recall. We ask through your Holy Spirit that you would recall scripture to our minds that applies to that temptation and give us victory. Lord, we pray that we will identify that temptation. Lord, we pray that we will dress for success every day. We pray that we'll put on the whole armor of God and we'll realize that victory. Lord, as we confront death, either in our own lives or in the world at large, Lord, help us to be confident to share what you've told us about the reality of death and the reality of eternity. Lord, help us not to be ensnared. And Lord, as we live in the world, you said that we're in the world, we're not of the world. Lord, forgive us for being of the world so much. And Lord, this week, may our lives be characterized by faith in Jesus Christ, by love for you and for our fellow brothers and sisters, and Lord, most of all, by obedience. May we demonstrate our love for you by our obedience to your word, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.